Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Again, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In the comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin was there with pencil in hand, coloring away on a piece of paper. Hobbes looks over his shoulder, sees the mess that Calvin is making, and says, Calvin, what are you doing? And Hobbes says, I'm drawing a picture, a dot-to-dot picture. Well, Hobbes says to Calvin, Calvin, to do that, you have to follow the numbers chronologically. You got to follow the numbers in order, or you'll just make a big mess, Calvin. To which Calvin says, oh, rules, 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 rules. And that little strip, that little vignette, captures the mentality of a lot of us sometimes, if not all too frequently. We want to design our own lives. We want to paint on the canvas of our own lives the picture that we think ought to be. We don't want to follow rules. We don't want to go in order. Rules, 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 like Calvin said that day. We too can recoil at rules, rebel against rules. Want nothing to do with rules, 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 rules. Or do we? You see, if the truth be known, most people, if not everybody, wants everybody else to obey rules, but themselves to be free to do what they want to do personally. You see, the perfect world, if we were honest, would be, at least in our fleshly mentality, that everybody else would obey the rules, but let me do what I think is right for me and my situation. I don't want others to lie, so you shall not lie, but me, I can fudge now and then if need be. I don't want others to kill. Don't hurt me. Don't hurt my family. I don't want others to commit adultery. Don't bother my spouse, we would say. I don't want others to covet what I have, you see. I want others to obey. But me in my flesh, well, like Frank Sinatra sang, I'll do it my way. I'll decide which way to go. I'll decide what's good and right and true. You see, we recognize the need for rules upon others, upon cultures, upon society. But when it comes to me individually, my flesh says, legalism. I don't want to be legalistic. I want to be free from rules and regulations. But you know what I found? You have too. That really, there is no freedom in that kind of mentality. Rules provide liberty. What you mean? I have a rule, a regulation, that I keep every single day. In the morning, every morning, I brush my teeth. It's a rule. It's a regulation. You might say, legalism, huh? It's, first of all, refreshing for me. I find it to be exceedingly refreshing. I get my toothbrush, lay out the Colgate, brush away for a minute or two, and guess what? That rule refreshes me. Not only is the rule refreshing for me, this daily rule of brushing my teeth, but it also releases me from debating, from the tensions philosophically, from the gyrations mentally, should I brush or not brush? To brush or not to brush, that is the question. Do I have time? Is this the right day? What should I? Does this apply to me presently? And I could waste all kinds of energy and all kinds of time debating, wondering. But you see, it's a flat-out, simple, non-negotiable rule for me. I brush my teeth. It refreshes me. It releases me from all kinds of turmoil and debating and philosophical gyrating. And number three, it relieves those around me. They're thankful that I do that. My wife and my kids, they're real thankful that I choose to brush my teeth, you see. It's a win-win-win situation. I'm refreshed, I'm released, and they're relieved. And so too, in the Ten Commandments, in the law of God, people can say, legalism, obligations, rules, and regulations. I don't want any of that. Hey, 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 hold on. You'll find that God's law brings liberty. It refreshes, it releases, it relieves, just like the daily law of brushing your teeth, you see. How so? What do you mean? Just this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. We talked about this in our study last week. If you didn't jot it down, you need to today. If you don't know it yet, you ought to. Because 1 John 5, 3 says, and this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And John goes on to say, His commandments are not grievous. They're refreshing. They're delightful. Listen, this is the love of God. Listen, not this is the way to earn His love, to merit His love, to deserve His love. No, no. God's love is unconditional. You don't earn it. You can't merit it. You won't deserve it, no matter how many rules you attempt to keep. That's not it. What does it mean, this is the love of God? It means this is how you experience it. Not earn it. It's there already. But this is how you enjoy it. How you live life to its loveliest. This is the love of God. Well, how do I feel God's love? This is love of God. How do I enjoy God's love? This is love. I'm not sure that there is. This is the love of God, that we what? Keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. They're liberating. They're refreshing. They're necessary, you see. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, we could say, well, I love God, but I just want to love Him in my own way. I don't want rules. I don't want laws. I don't want commandments given to me. I just want to love God the way that I think I ought to, you see. I love Tambo, my wife. And because I love her, what I am interested in is how she wants to be loved. Not how I love, or the way that I think love ought to be, but how does she want to be loved? What delights her? What pleases her? What's a help to her? What's a blessing for her? You see, true love isn't about, well, this is the way I love, like it or lump it. True love is when you express to the one whom you love, how do you want to be loved? What could I do to love you in a way that is delightful to you, you see? You who say, we who say, we love God, but don't give me rules, have to understand that that's a bogus kind of love. If I love God, I've got to love Him in the way that says, this pleases me. This delights me. This is what I desire, you see. So, this is the love of God. Yeah, I experience His love by keeping His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5:3. And if you love me, the Son of God says, keep my commandments. This is the way that I can love Him practically. Experience His love personally and express my love practically. Keep His commandments. Now God here declares that. He says here in verse 2 of our chapter, He says, this is the thing you got to see. This is the preamble. This is the foundation for all that I'm going to say in the commands I give to you today. I am the Lord your God. If the word your is not circled, circle it. It's singular in the Hebrew language. It's personal in the Hebrew language. I am the Lord your God. Individually. I am your God, John. I am your God, Webb. I am your God, Karen. I am your God, Vicky. I am your God, Denny. Not just your God generally. I made you. I know how you tick. I know how you'll be happy. I'm your creator. And not only am I your creator, but I am your redeemer. Verse 2 goes on to say, I am the Lord your God. I know how you work. And I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm your redeemer, your liberator. Yes, I made you, but realize that you've been growing up in Egypt with a whip cracking over you and orders being shouted at you and burdens that are weighing you down because of your slavery, because of your bondage in Egypt, you see. God declares, you don't even know how to think because you were born as a slave. You were born in Egypt. Listen to me. I am your creator and I'm the one that rescued you. And now I've got the obligation to teach you how to think. You don't know what's up. You don't know what's right. You don't know what to do. You were born in bondage. You were enslaved in Egypt, you see. Listen to me, he says. And then command number one, our verse that we'll look at today. With that in mind, listen to what God has to say. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Three things I want you to be aware of, perhaps to jot down. In this simple phrase, thou shalt have no other gods before me, there is, number one, a premise. Number two, there is a prediction. And number three, there is a promise. There is a premise, there is a prediction, and there is a promise. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is a premise. Number one, the premise. What's the premise? The premise is this. There are other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Implying, the implication being, there are other gods. Now, interesting to me, that when you read the ancient laws and religious literature of civilizations that were contemporary to this one in these days, that no other ancient law, no other religious literature of ancient civilizations forbade the worshiping of other gods. The Ten Commandments is the only, quote, law of antiquity, close quote, that specifically forbids the worshiping of other gods. All other ancient religious literature and codes from other cultures, they allow for, indeed they encourage, the worshiping of other deities. Only the Ten Commandments says, you shall not worship other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Others, other cultures, civilizations, religions, hey, that's okay. But listen to what Jesus had to say. In talking about others, Jesus says they're all thieves and robbers. They're all thieves and robbers. All others are thieves and robbers. What others? Well, in Old Testament times, they named their gods and they were linked to entities, powers that are still prevalent today in our culture. For example, there was the god Baal, or Baal, as some say. Baal was the god of power. He was the one that hurled lightning bolts down from heaven. Remember when they danced around the altar there on Mount Carmel to try and call down fire from heaven? Who were they worshiping? Baal. Remember the story? Baal was the god of power, hurled down lightning bolts, who thundered in the skies. He was the god of power. And if you were into power, you would worship Baal. Ah, who's into power today like that, you say? Listen, lots of guys with their power ties and their power cell phones, going to their power breakfasts, chomping on a power bar, listening to Tony Robbins' power tapes. A lot of guys today are into power. I want power. I want to be on top, the top of the heap. I've got my workouts going. I've got my power bar chomping down. I've got my power tapes on. I'm a powerful guy. I'm a man in control. And they are basically, we, when we have that mentality, are falling into the Baal category. Worshipping power, desiring power, wanting power. It's a very real God who is still on the scene today. Oh, we don't call him Baal, but nonetheless, he's still around, drawing men and women, desiring power. Not only is there the god Baal, but there is the goddess Ashtaroth with her exaggerated sexual features. Large-breasted, many-breasted, Ashtaroth was the goddess of sensuality. Pleasure, pleasure. Baal is power, Ashtaroth is pleasure. And those that worshipped Ashtaroth would meet at her feet as statues of Ashtaroth were erected. And there as they met at her feet and in her groves and high places, they would become involved in all sorts of sexual activities and sexual bizarrities. And they would say, unlike our generation, if you're of my generation, recall Flip Wilson, remember that back then? He said, the devil made me do it. Well, they would say, hey, we can't help all this adultery and fornication and sexual immorality. The goddess made us do it. She demands it. It's what pleases her. So we just give in to it. And they would get involved in all kinds of sexual stuff. Ashtaroth, she's still around today. Only this time in the form of a bunny, or a Hustler magazine, or Les Dolls, whatever it might be. Still calling out to people. Pleasure, 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 you see. She's still there. She's still around. Just as powerful as she ever was previously. And then you not only have Baal, which is power, and Ashtaroth, which is pleasure, but then you have Mammon, which is prosperity. Money! In fact, Jesus talked about Mammon. He said, you cannot serve God and Mammon. There are those that think about money. Not just rich people. You could be a poor person and be worshiping at the altar of Mammon because you're worried about bills, you're worried about retirement, you're worried about this, you're involved in that, reading the other, trying to figure out finances. It captivates you, it controls you. It's what you think about. Mammon. You could be poor, you might be rich. Mammon, though, is a god that grabs many people's souls. They think about it, they live for it. They're always anxious over it. Mammon. Mammon. Show me the money. Show me the money. Show me the money. That's the key. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's an entity. It's a force. It's a demon. This idea of Mammon worship. Not only Mammon, but you have a fourth god that was worshipped by these people in that day. Gods that would be in the land of Canaan where they were headed to, and that was the god Moloch. Moloch or Molech was the most cruel of all. He was the god of pragmatism or practicality. Baal, power. Ashtaroth, pleasure. Mammon, prosperity. Moloch was pragmatism or practicality. What do you mean? Moloch worship included these things. If you want to be successful, you've got to be practical. You've got to do whatever it takes. That would be the mantra of Moloch worship today. Do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. We've heard that echoed in our generation by various leaders from various movements. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, they say. Whatever it takes. And so Moloch worshipers were taught that their god, if you want to get ahead, you see, and have his blessing, you see, on your business, on your store, on your shop, you would take a young baby, your baby, and place him in an earthen jar and put a lid on the jar. The baby inside this earthen jar with a lid on top, and then you would build the walls of your store or your shop around that jar so that your baby would be left inside of the jar and would die in the jar as the walls of your shop, your building, your house went up. And the Moloch teaching was based on this. You're sacrificing. Moloch will then bless because you're showing that you're serious about your business, serious about the house that you're building, serious about your enterprise. And if you're serious about it, Moloch will bless it. And the Moloch teaching went on to say, amazingly, that that baby that dies, he's not really dead, but he'll reappear in your next child. The spirit will reappear. You're not really killing a baby. It's just tissue. It's just a body. The soul, the spirit will reappear, and your whole family will do better if you sacrifice your first baby for your business or the building of your home. This really happened. By the tens of thousands, archaeologists still, to this day, will uncover homes there in that region of Israel where they find skeletons of babies in earthen jars. You say, well, who would do that today? Who would do that? Many a man, sometimes even women, say, sorry, honey, I don't have time for you. I've got to build my business. I don't have time for you in my life. I'm going to put you in this jar. I'll see you in 15 years once my business is successful. Once the project is done, once our addition on our home is complete, then I'll take a peek and pull you out and see how you're doing, son. We sacrifice our kids to build our house, to build our business. Pragmaticism, practicality. Do whatever it takes, man. You can go back. No, you can't. The kids grow up and the time is lost and the opportunity is dead on the altar of Moloch. Moloch, they put statues of Moloch in the valley of Tophet, talked about in Jeremiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 19, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. The valley of Tophet. What does that mean? Tophet means drumming. The Valley of Tophet is right outside the old city of Jerusalem. If you come to Israel with us, we'll show you where the Valley of Tophet is. It's right outside the old city gates of Jerusalem. It's there to this day. It's also called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or Gehinnom, Gehenna, hell. Why? Because Moloch was there. The statue of Moloch was erected. He was made of iron. There was a hole in his belly where they had a fire going perpetually, a burning hell. And they had his arms outstretched in this way so that mamas would bring their brand new baby infant sons and daughters and lay their sons and daughters on the incandescent arms of Moloch. And the babies would sizzle and fry and scream and cry. And the drums would beat to cover up the crying of the babies that were sizzling and of the mothers that were wailing. But that's the way Moloch was worshipped. Boom, boom, the valley of Tophet, the valley of drumming, the valley of hell, the valley of burning, Gehinnom, Gehenna, hell. And as excavations have been done, they have found thousands and thousands of skulls and bones, burnt skulls and burned bones of infant children who were burned on the arms of Moloch. For what reason? Moloch said, sacrifice, take whatever it takes, you see, to get ahead. Lay down the life of your baby. Well, we would never do that. Oh, I might not give the kid that I have the time that he needs. I might stuff him away in a jar, John, but we would never fry or sizzle our children. Really? 1.5 million babies are sizzled, fried each year in this, our country, our society, our culture. Not with fire, but a saline salt solution that's injected into the womb where babies are burned in their mother's wombs, aborted and sucked out with vacuum cleaners. For what reason? There's a drum beat. Ba-doom, 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 ba-doom. It's not a child. Ba-doom, ba-doom. It's just a mass of tissue. Ba-doom. It's not a life. Ba-doom, ba-doom. As the drums pound away, we say, okay, and we're hypnotized by that kind of lie. And we say, I feel bad about this, but I can't afford right now to have a child. I'm not married. It'll tarnish my reputation. Burn, baby, burn. Sizzle, son, sizzle. Die, daughter, die. I don't have the money to have a kid right now. I don't have the time that I need to spend. Die, die, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. It's the same entity. It's the same lie. It's the same lie. It's the same lie. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are other gods. Baal, Mammon, Ashtaroth and Moloch and a host of others, they're real. God, though, says, no other gods before me, because all of those gods are liars and bogus and thieves and robbers and deceivers. They're lying to you. All of them are. Which brings me to point number two, if you're following the outline. Not only is this a premise that there are other gods, and the premise is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, literally, before my face in the Hebrew, which means in my face or in my sight, no other gods. But it's also a prediction. Turn with me to Isaiah 46 and let's see. It's a prediction or a prophecy. It's a prediction of what is going to happen to those who worship these gods. Isaiah 46. Towards the middle of your Bible, after Psalms, page 862. Now, in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 46, let's see this prediction of what will happen. God says, listen, I want you to hear this. God says, not only thou shalt have no other gods, but God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's not just a premise. You're not going to have other gods before me. It's a prediction. Listen, did you hear that? It's a prediction. It's not just a command, it's a prediction. It's not just a premise, it's a prophecy. You're not going to have any other gods before me. Why? Watch this. Bel boweth down, verse 1. Bel is another name essentially for Baal, the god of power. Bel boweth down. Nebo stoopeth. Nebo is the god of wisdom. Interesting. So Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols, you see, were upon the beasts, upon the cattle. Your carts were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. Bel is, the idea here is bowing down. That is, he's tottering. Nebo, he's rocking back and forth on the carts that are carrying these idols to the places of worship. Ah, they stoop. They bow down or fall down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. These idols that you're carrying, you're taking them with you right into your captivity. They're not your rescuers. They're not your benefactors. They're going right along with you as you're headed off for captivity. Oh, hearken to me, verse 3, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, God says. Even to your white hair will I carry you. I have made you. I will bear you. Even I will carry you. I will deliver you. Don't you see the irony? You're carrying your idols off into your own captivity. I am the one that wants to carry you. You're carrying these idols, but I want to carry you from the womb to the tomb. All the way from the day that you were put together in the belly of your mother until your hair is solid white. I want the right to carry you. But you're burdened down with these idols that are teetering and tottering and falling over. To whom, verse 5, will you liken me? and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike. Oh, they lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith. And the goldsmith, verse 6 goes on to say, he makes it a god. And they fall down, yea, they worship. And they bear him, this god, upon their shoulders, and they carry this god and set him in his place. And he standeth, but from his place he shall not remove. They carry him into his temple, and he can't move from there. Yea, one shall cry unto him. Listen, verse 7 should be noted and taught to your kids. The last phrase is essential for you and I to teach our children. Yea, they shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. You're carrying your idol, your penthouse magazine, your stock certificates, whatever god that you're serving, you're packing this god around with you. He's burdening you down, but you still hang on. And you give him the honored place. He's the master passion of your life, and that's all a god is whatever is your master passion. Whatever intrigues you and draws you and is a priority for you, whatever you spend your time really thinking about and what you really spend your energy on, honestly, that's your master passion. That's your God. And you have this God, Isaiah 46 says, and you're carrying him around, you're packing him about, you stand him in his place, and then verse 7 is what we've got to tell our kids and remind ourselves of. In the time of trouble, you cry out to your God or your goddess, and there is no answer, for he cannot deliver. So that's your God. So there's your goddess. And the doctor says, your cancer is inoperable. Cry out to Ashtaroth then. Grab your Playboy magazine. Go on the internet. Watch cable TV. But Ashtaroth suddenly is meaningless because the day of affliction, the day of trouble has come, as it will come to every single man, to every single woman. Every single person will have the time of tragedy, the day of difficulty. And you cry out to Ashtaroth, and she does not respond. She does not hear because she does not care. She's a lie. And you sink into depression. And suddenly Ashtaroth doesn't have the beauty that she once had. And you don't know where to turn, and you don't know what to do because your God, your goddess, you've cried out and you've invested in her time and effort and energy, and now she doesn't respond to you. The policeman calls and says, your son is dead. Died in a skiing accident. And you open up your stock certificates and you look at all your portfolio, and it doesn't answer you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't amount to a bag of beans. Mammon has deceived you. And you go back and you think, why did I build my business and why did I build my house? And now my son is dead, and what was the reason for that? Moloch, house comfort me, business comfort me. And all it does is haunt you and remind you the empty room and the business you built upon the body of your son. And Moloch does not answer you. He does not deliver you when trouble comes. God here says, understand this. You're carrying your idols around, these idols that are tippy and topple so easily. When the day of trouble comes, and it will, and it does, those gods will not answer you because they're bogus gods. They're liars. What's their lie? Listen carefully. Their lie is this, that they have something to offer to you or something to offer to me. They have one thing to offer, Moloch, Mammon, Ashtaroth, Baal. They have a single thing to offer. It's called hell. They want to burn you. They want to burn me. They want to burn us real badly. That's why the other literatures that I mentioned, the other religions that I talked about, they don't say don't worship other gods. They say it's fine. Why? Because all those gods are working as a team to bring hell into your life and to damn you eternally. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you're not going. Listen, it's a prediction. You're not listen, it's a prophecy. You're not going to have other gods before me. Because those gods are not going to come through, ultimately. The Bible says this, finally, in the last day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that, what? Jesus is Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods. Not Jesus is Lord and so is Mammon. Jesus is Lord, but don't forget Baal. It's a prophecy. It's a prediction for you personally. There'll come a point in time when you will cry out in this life as well as the next, there is no other God. I thought there was. And he, that God, she, that goddess, proved to be empty, powerless, and bogus in my time of difficulty, and has burned me. It's a prediction. Every man and every woman will discover it, hopefully sooner than later. All other gods, they're bogus. So it's a premise. Thou shalt have no other gods. It's a prediction. And you're going to come to a day when you will have to say, there are no other gods. Thirdly, and then we're done, it's a promise. I like this one. This makes me happy. It's a promise. Hey, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What do you mean? Those other gods that pull on you, those other gods that reach out to you, those other gods that seem to have a grip on your soul. Listen, this is what you got to know. A story found in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites, from the Jews. The ark was that box, 2 feet by 3 feet approximately, covered with gold, angels on top, and in the ark, in the box, were the 10 commandments. The Philistines, they captured the ark. And they took the ark, the Philistines did, and brought it into the house, the temple of their god. Their god was a god named Dagon. The Philistines had a god named Dagon, half fish and half man. The top part of his body was a man. The lower part of his body was a fish. He was a merman kind of thing. And so they worshiped Dagon. They brought the ark and said, hey, two gods are better than one. So we'll bring the ark into the house, the temple of Dagon. Well, you know the story. The next day, the priests of Dagon, the Philistine priests, went into the temple of Dagon. And lo and behold, they saw their god Dagon. He had been knocked down before the Ark of the Covenant. He fell down. And they looked at this large rock idol, this large stone god, Dagon, fallen down. Oh, daggone it. And they knew they had to stand him up, you see. So they put ropes around him or whatever they had to do and pulled him back up, and Dagon went back up, you see. They gave him a hand. Sad. When you got to prop up your god. Help, I've fallen down, I can't get up. You know, he was stuck on the ground. And they gave him a hand. And they stood him up again. The next day the priests went in once more. And this time they saw Dagon again on the floor. Only this time, speaking of giving him a hand, his hands were cut off. And his head was lopped off. Dagon. Man, it was as though God, the God of the ark, was saying, Dagon, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Scales, fish scales. Anyway, be that as it may, he's down there on the ground and And the priests that day, they decide these two gods, the God of Israel and our God, Dagon, they don't get along. They won't dwell together in the same room, in the same temple. One of them's got to go. So the Philistines, might I add, very stupidly, sent the ark away that day. They put it on a cart and sent it back to Israel. And they continued to worship their God, which I would think, seeing it on the ground, you would say, something's fishy about this one. This isn't just, come on now. But they continued to flounder around. I really didn't mean that one. I really did. And they worshiped this god Dagon that was on the ground. And that's what I want you to see as we leave this morning. Listen. It's a promise. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You let me into the temple of your heart, and I'll knock Dagon down. I'll deal with Ashtaroth. I'll take care of Mammon. I'll crush Baal. You open up your temple door to me. And the Apostle John would later on write and say it this way, where there is light, there can be no darkness. If you go into a dark room, you don't curse the darkness and karate the darkness and kick the darkness. You simply turn on the light and the darkness is dispelled. Don't you understand the promise that God is saying here in command number one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. When I'm your God, those gods are going down. They're going down. When I'm in your heart, those gods are hitting the ground. They're going to be carried out. They're going to be done in. When I'm your God, I will take care of those previous liars and devils and demons that seduced you and lied to you and had a grip on you. Let me take care of them, you see. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a premise. Thou shalt have no other gods. And there are other gods. It's a prophecy. Thou shalt have no other gods. There'll come a day when you'll see that there are no other gods but me. It's a promise. You don't have to have any other gods. Let me into the temple of your heart. And watch and see what I'll do to the Dagon that's been controlling you. I'll knock him down. I'll lop his head off. I'll take care of him if you let me in. Important stuff, because you see, all these other gods and goddesses don't care a bit about you. They don't care a bit about me. There are real demon spirits behind those idols in these days, Bible days, and behind Playboy and behind Hustler, behind cable TV channels, behind money stuff, behind power tapes and all the rest. There are demonic forces at work that don't give a whit about you, that have one plan for you, and that's to burn and destroy, to make your life nothing more than a heap of ashes and to see you fry in hell. Listen, there's only one God. Listen, there is only one God. Listen, there is but one God who believes in you. Believe in the God who believes in you. What do you mean, John? Just this. He believes in what you can be in this life. He knows what you want to be forever in eternity. He's in love with you presently. God believes in me, and God believes in you so passionately that He died for our sin, rose again, and wants to take up residency within the temple of our soul. Listen, precious people, believe in the God who believes in you. The other gods do not believe in you. They want to destroy you. Talk to your kids. Let them know what's really going on. Let them know what's behind the music and behind the money and behind the power and behind the popularity. Let them see. Pull back the curtain. Let them see, even as Toto pulled back the curtain in The Wizard of Oz and saw there controlling that big fiery ball was a guy that was living a bogus life. Let them see. Let them understand that what's going on, there's manipulation and lies and destruction. That there's a wizard, there's a force, there's an entity that wants to trick them, destroy them. Teach your children. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Teach your children. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are children, and we need to be taught. I need to be reminded, Father, of your commands, which are your love. Father, we who are here today have listened to the siren cry of false gods and have found our own ships on the rocks, our own boats going down. But then you came, Lord, and rescued us from the stormy sea. And you redeemed us, saved us, placed us in your family. We bow with gratitude in our hearts, with thanksgiving on our lips. Father, we thank you for saving us from the bogus gods that were destroying us. I pray, Father, that you would grace us with the ability to show our kids what's really going on. That we would identify, expose, explain the forces that are at work, that our kids might choose to walk in your love. This is your love, that we keep your commandments. That they would choose to have no other God before you. No other God against your face. Father, I believe that even right now, as we've spent time singing songs and reading scriptures and hearing a Bible lesson, I know that you use all of these things to cause the Dagons to be knocked down, the idols to be carried off. May it happen. May this be a day, Lord, in which all of us allow you to be the God and the Lord, singularly, of our hearts and lives and family. So, Lord, have your way. Come into our hearts today. Take control to a greater degree, Lord, of our thoughts, our attitudes, our activities. There is no God but you. No other God will see us through as you do the day of difficulty, the time of trial. But you do, Lord. You do carry us. You do see us through. You do take us on. There's no one like you. May these things, Father, be remembered and repeated, worked out. We choose today to have no other gods before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.